the fear of the Lord. And verse 26 this morning states, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." It is not about the loss of one's salvation. It is about those who reject Christ and go back to what they were formerly, that is, the Jewish individuals offering up sacrifices. But we can make an application to us, although the primary interpretation has to do with the Jews and the Old Testament economy in light of the New Testament covenant with Jesus Christ. But I mentioned earlier in the study of the book of Hebrews that there were six perils that were listed here. They weren't original with me, but I'll share those with you again this morning to remind us, because we're looking at the fifth of those six perils. We said that there was the peril of drifting, and we dealt with that. That is, drifting and backsliding and getting away from God, getting away from the truth. We said, secondly, there was the peril of doubting, that is, really doubting whether or not God keeps his word, or whether God is going to be faithful, whether God really loves us, as in many ways doubts may manifest itself. Thirdly, there was the peril of dull hearing, that is, we get to the point where we hear, but it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. We just don't take it very seriously. And fourthly, there was the peril of departing, that is, walking away from the truth and living your own life independent of God, just kind of putting the Bible on a shelf, letting it collect dust, and kind of going your own way. And then there is today, the peril of despising in Hebrews chapter 10, but the sixth one, which we will deal with when we get to chapter 12, is the peril of denying. But maybe it's just indicative of this day and age, giving the growing rate of theological liberalism in the world, in the United States especially. So many one-time strong, Bible-believing, immersed into fundamental truths of the Word of God. Now, you wouldn't want to, you wouldn't even recognize them today from what they were. Oh, they see themselves as enlightened. Having grown, they haven't been enlightened. And they really haven't grown other than away from the Lord. But when God gives stern warnings in his word, or in this case, six perils that are sure warning, it's sort of like God going down the road and seeing a sign that says, "Bridge out ahead." Or don't you love it when you see those signs that says, highway, the lane merges 1 mile down the road, and everybody's still going side by side. And then everybody begins to merge together, but people still keep on going by because they don't want to have to get in that line. They want to get up front somehow. And even though it says 1,500 feet and 500 feet, they still haven't merged. They're going to get up there to the last. And I'm one of those, I'm of that mentality that simply says, "You're not getting in front of me. You're not getting in front of me." And I get right up on their bumpers, you know. I say to myself, you know, that's not very Christian-like. But I don't care. I don't care. It just doesn't seem right. There's the warning to merge to the right or merge to the left, whatever it is, but they're not going to do it. They're going to make you back off so they can get in front, like somehow they're more important. I guess maybe that's the attitude, is what makes you think you're more important than me? I don't care if you got a blue light on there or not. Doesn't make any difference. There we go. Long as it's not on. But when God gives certain warnings, you know, we ought to stop and pay attention. Amen? For believers, we need to take serious heed to these warnings and how we respond to them. We may have an attitude right now that says, "I don't really see that as a problem in my life today." But you know what? It could be tomorrow, next week, next month. Ask any one of us who have backslidden and gotten away from the Lord. Ask any one of us who have maybe drifted or found ourselves doubting or having become dull in hearing and having departed from what we knew was the right way to walk with God. And we'll tell you that. You may have been this way today, but you know, tomorrow is a whole other day. There are things that can, and surely if the devil will be able to do that, he'll bring things into our lives. It'll make us question the love of God. And it'll cause us to question the promises of God. So we need to take these things seriously and how we respond. And I believe that very, very few actually do take these things very seriously. There just doesn't seem to be very much fear of God among believers today. Really. I look at my own life and I say, you know, do I fear God enough? Do I fear falling into the hands of an angry God because as a child of God, I knew better, but just chose not to. So I don't believe that there is the kind of fear that ought to be. I don't believe there's a lot of reverence. I don't believe there's a lot of respect for the holiness and the purity of God. And if there was the kind of fear that God warrants in His Scripture, I mean, He is a God of love, don't get me wrong. But we can't just reside in the realm of God's love, because God's love also says that love for purity and that love for holiness brings about divine judgment on those who will be disobedient to God. And so there is that aspect of God that He is a God of blessing, but He is also a God of chastisement. And so while so many would rather focus on the benevolent and the positive side of God, we can't afford to forget that there is a side of God's character to which sinners and saints alike would do well to remember that it does exist. And if it's warranted, God will bring forth the chastisement necessary or the judgment necessary to help us understand that, hey, you've crossed the line. You've stepped out of line as a child of God. Not only does it exist, God will in righteousness use or exercise this part of His character. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 says there, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, he's talking about falling, literally is to bring yourself to that place where you force that aspect of God to come out. Young people, moms and dads are pretty cool people. He said, yeah, I'm talking about my mom and dad. Yeah, I am. They're pretty cool until you cross the line. They still love you and they still care about you, because if they didn't, they'd let you cross the line and do nothing about it. But because they do care and because they do love you, they're going to want you to walk according to the rules and the regulations of the home. But not only does it exist, God will in righteousness use or exercise this part. Now the writer of Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, a song that we sing oftentimes, a chorus I should say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God. Now in the New Testament, from the Greek word there is phobos, and it has to do with a reverence that is inspired by awe. I mean, let's face it, you just kind of read about the human body a little bit, and you'll be dumbfounded about the creation of the human body, and in general, the world at large. Listen, Hubble's out there in space looking at all those things there, and the scientists are dropping their jaws at the beauty and the splendor and the things that are going on out there. Yeah, that's nothing new to God. God set all that stuff in motion. God put all that stuff out there. When we see that stuff, it should just cause us sympathy. Wow, how great is our God. But there's the other aspect of phobos when it comes to God, and that is to have a reverence, understanding the holiness of His nature, the holiness of His character, having a reverence for the fact that He loves us in spite of the fact that we are sinners. Sinners saved by grace for the most part, but He even loves sinners. Very clear in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God commendeth His love toward us. So the writer says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I believe Job put it this way, and I believe he puts it more directly in Job chapter 28 and verse 28. He says, and unto the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That's pretty good stuff, amen. The writer in Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job says the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And so we're going to look at the message this morning out of Hebrews chapter 10. Three thoughts: the forsakers, the fearful, and the faithful this morning. Father, as we look to the message, the fear of the Lord. Lord, every one of us ought to come into Your presence with a sense of awe. First of all, that You'd even want to hear from us. That You'd even want to talk to us or communicate to us, whether in Your Word or through Your Spirit, through the processes of meditation and Bible study. Lord, through messages by others, and Lord, through the counsel of friends. But Lord, You want us to know Your mind. You want us to know Your heart. And Lord, when we consider ourselves in light of You, Lord, we ought to just sit in awe, amazement, bewilderment. Why? And Lord, we can only come together with one reason, and that is because of your love, your grace, and your mercy. But Father, help us to be mindful that there is another side. Lord, there are consequences to disobedience. There are consequences to sin. And Father, when we step over that line, Lord, we put you in a position where chastisement is necessary. And Lord, we ought not to fault you for that moment when we bring it on. But Lord, thank you that you love us and care enough to correct us. And so, Father, as we look at the message this morning, may we see some things that we may not have considered. Oh, Lord, see you in a light that, Lord, we need to see also. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory as you move in our midst to bring about your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. We look here at the forsakers this morning. Now, it isn't all that difficult to understand the admonition of not in verse 25. We've all seen this when our children were all growing up. When they went to touch things they weren't supposed to touch and we said no, they would look at us, smile at us, and go to touch it to see if we really meant business. Now, not and no are pretty much the same. When God says not, we ought not to. Amen? We ought not to, in this case, forsake. So he says there in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we all have a responsibility as believers to each other. Now, that may be foreign to some churches, but we have a responsibility to each other, and I think we dealt with that somewhat last week. But we have a responsibility to each other that we can't discharge if that we're able to discharge if we're not gathering together. I'll pray for you at home is not the same thing as putting your arm around someone on a Sunday morning who is carrying a heavy burden, whether it's a loved one who has got cancer, or in this case here, Lori Taylor, who is the stepdaughter to Pastor Joe Murphy, going with cancer. So, people are carrying heavy burdens. Burdens of discouragement and burdens of trouble and problems in their lives. And be able to have someone come alongside and say, you know, I prayed for you this week. Listen, if you're praying for me at home, I appreciate that ever so much. But you know, when you come together and say, Pastor, I prayed for you this week, prayed for you this morning, that you'd have the message that would speak to my heart. But I don't know that if you're home. I don't know if you've done that. And if someone else is dealing with some crisis or a difficulty in their lives, and you come alongside of them and say, Brother George, we're praying for you. We're praying for your son, Joe. That makes you feel warm inside that, hey, you know what? These people really care about me. They're praying for me. They're holding me up before the Lord. That is part of the discharge of our responsibilities that can't be done if we are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But also, you've been given spiritual gifts. And if you're not here with your spiritual, you can't just wake up Sunday morning and say, you know what? Spiritual gift, go to church. While you say, I'm going to stay here in the comfy covers. That doesn't work that way. God gave it to you. You need to bring it. It is meant to be exercised in the assembly among believers, whether far or whether near. So, as obviously as important as it is for none of us to be absent from our Christian duties and responsibilities, I find these words that follow an upbraiding to a certain group, a warning to others, where it says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but I want you to watch these next words, as the manner of some is. Now, I really understand not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The idea of forsaking is to leave in a lurch, to kind of leave someone stranded for the most part. Especially in this case, it would be the Lord, because the Lord's giving you a spiritual gift. He wants the gift to be exercised in the local assembly. And if you're not there, you're leaving God in a lurch. Amen? And if you're not there to exercise it, or to be there so that God can exercise it through you, then you have left God in the lurch. You have left him wanting, if you will. But as the manner of some is, and I've looked at that word and I said, the manner of some is. I wonder what was going on in the Apostle Paul's day that would have caused him to address those who, and the concept here of as the manner of some is, actually has to do with becoming apostate. Now, when we decide that we don't need church any longer, we don't need the Word of God any longer, and we kind of go our separate ways, we're apostatizing. We're becoming apostates. So, It has, for some, become a major concern for the Apostle Paul, and a concern enough to God to prompt the Apostle Paul to address this growing problem. And listen, I'm telling you right now, there's a growing problem in this day and age today about people forsaking the assembling together. I mean, it's not just a little problem. I mean, it has become a monumental, major problem. You can go to fundamental Bible-believing churches all across America, and you find that there's a lot of empty pews and a lot of empty seats. And they're there because people are forsaking. They are becoming apostate. They're drifting and falling away. So it was of enough concern in his day. And I believe as God looked down throughout the time frame of the future, he said, you know, it's always going to be a problem. There are people going to get saved. They're going to be excited. And at some point, they're going to begin to, their love's going to wax cold. And they're going to begin to drop off by the wayside. And he said, we need to encourage them to understand the necessity of the responsibility to be together as believers, to worship in the Spirit. Listen, right now, you can even be listening and praying. You know, you don't know if there's an unsaved individual in this room today. You don't know if there's someone who's on the verge of backsliding today. And so, as you know, someone who's been sick or been nothing, you know, you can offer up a prayer right where you are, simply saying, Lord, so-and-so, I thought they're a guest or a visitor. I don't know if they're saved or not, but Lord, speak to their heart through the message today. So you can be actively engaged in listening and actively engaged in praying for those who are gathered here. But it was becoming a custom for folks to decide that assembling together wasn't all that important. I mean, after all, we've got our Bibles at home, and we've got this at home. We've got the TV evangelist here, and we've got, you know, tapes and DVDs, and so we don't really need to go to church all that often there. Listen, it really isn't about what you need. It is also about what others need. There's two sides of that coin. So whether this was brought on by their contempt of the Gentiles, because let's face it, the Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't worship together. And now all of a sudden, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And so now they're coming together into one assembly, and they're fellowshipping and they're worshiping together now. And you know, I believe that there were some Jews who had a really hard time dealing with that aspect. Or maybe it was simply vain conceit of not seeing a need to come together. Perhaps a greater love for the world than it was for the Lord. Or a failure to understand the importance for Christ having established the necessity of the assembly in the first place. I mean, let's think about it. If church really wasn't all that important, then why would the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have formed an assembly, an ecclesia, for us to come together and establish a local churches that we might come together to fellowship and to encourage and to love up on the Lord and to worship and to praise Him? John W. Rittenbaugh wrote of this particular phrase or this verse, and he said, in the past, we would never think of missing the Sabbath as important as it used to be. But let's face it, the Sabbath is not important. We have become, in our industrial complex society, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And God is cast to the wind. God established a day of rest for a reason, for a purpose. And it wasn't just so that we could pull up the hammock and a Sunday paper and kind of cruise around on Sunday morning. It was set aside so that we could come to rest spiritually. I don't know about you. You know, the Bible talks about how Lot was in the city of Sodom. And it says his soul was vexed every day. My answer to that was, Lot, get out of the city and get back to where you ought to be. Amen. Well, you know what? If you work in the world, whether you're working in an office or you're working in a factory, listen, you can be vexed with the language. Sometimes it's a major culture shock to our young people when they get their first job out in the world. And hear the language and the attitude toward the different genders that exist out that way. And it's a major shock to them. So we are vexed, and I hope you're not vexed here in the house. Well, if you're vexed, it's probably because you're a sinner and you need to be saved and God's convicting you. Amen? But, you know, when you come to the house of the Lord, it's a place of spiritual rest. It's a coming out of the world and coming into the house of the Lord so that you can be encouraged and you can be strengthened. Amen? Amen. So he writes and he says, in the past, we would never think of missing church services to attend a wedding, to visit with family coming to town. We would never stay home because we were tired. You know, that was one of Gracie's, Aunt Gracie always used to say that. She said, we never told Mama. Mama wouldn't allow us to tell her that we were tired. But you know what? I'm tired. I don't want to go to church today. It's been a really rough week. Listen, it's been a rough week. Church is where you need to be, not where you don't need to be. So we would never stay home because we were tired. When someone was ill, the whole family wouldn't stay home. We thought everyone else should go, or that at the very least, one of us should represent the family at church. Isn't that amazing? Grandma stubs her toes, nobody has to come and watch it throb. There it goes again. You see, oh, there it goes again. You see that? Yeah. Or projects, weekend projects. Well, I get a weekend project. Listen, Sunday ought to be one of your most important weekend projects. Amen? Simply put, given our responsibility to exhort one another, come alongside, encourage, strengthen others as we assemble. If you as a child of God are not here by self-will, disinterest, or you feel that you've got better things to do to collectively worship the Lord, then you are forsaking your brothers and your sisters as well as the Lord. And as the word indicates, you're heading towards apostasy. And so we have the urgency. So much the more, or as the word more, which is the Greek word melon, means to the greater degree. And so much more. The more you understand the urgency, to that greater degree you understand the necessity. Now, we have internet live streaming for a reason. And that is for those who can understand nighttime stigmatisms. People don't like to drive at nighttime. It seems to be one of those things that the older we get, then sometimes we have those stigmatism and nighttime driving. I mean, it's just not fun. So we provide at least an access where you can fellowship with us. It's not quite the same thing as being here. I know that received a letter this week from one of our former members that retired and went to Fort Myers to take care of her mother when she was elderly. Now her husband, which we asked for prayer here for Norm, he has Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, and he's bedridden 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They go to a wonderful church down there in Fort Myers. Brother Tommy Sexton has a big church there, but she says as big as the church is, they don't have live streaming. So she says, I appreciate the fact that I can't get out because I've got to be here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week pretty much. She said, I appreciate the fact that I can fellowship with my family and friends back at Calvary. So it serves a very important purpose. It's not there as an excuse for you to just simply stay home in the easy chair and not come to church where the pews are hard and sometimes the preacher is overtime. And you know what? Y'all better stop telling me I'm preaching overtime because I'm going to start charging overtime. My wife gets good pay, and she says, my salary doubles when I work overtime. And I said, good, mine's going to start doubling overtime too. But it serves a very important aspect. But we have the urgency, and the Bible warns us of several things. That is that in the latter days, there's going to be a falling away from the faith, and that means that people are going to be forsaking the assembling, and miss the opportunity to use their spiritual gift or gifts that they were given within that assembly. But it also tells us that in the last days they've become very difficult. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy going through difficult times or circumstances just by myself. Those who have a tendency to hold within themselves the pressures of life and difficulties and problems in their lives, they hold those things up. They're the ones who end up with ulcers and problems and a number of other things that affect them as well. But boy, if you just have a special prayer partner that you can share these things with, it seems to lighten the burden, doesn't it? When you can come together and pray to the Lord, and you can come together corporate with someone and pray to the Lord over those things. And so when we see that things are going to get worse, we need to be able to stand together and say that I've got a brother and sister who will stand shoulder to shoulder with me in these difficult times. That's the forsakers. Do not become a forsaker. Well, preacher, I'm in church today, and thank God you're here. Because now you can go home and say, goodbye, that one. But at the same time, there are those who have been with us in the past who are no longer here, and who are basically no longer anywhere when it comes to church. So take heed, lest you fall. Brings us to the second point very quickly. Whew, boy, time went by. They're fearful. In the introduction, I stated the growing evidence that there seems to be very little fear of God. And when we come to such sections as we have before us in our text this morning, we kind of brush past it. We never give these truths a second thought. Perhaps in the mid-1700s, as the Great Awakening was beginning to take place, it was a day similar to ours when there had been a falling away from the faith. And people weren't attending church as they once would have done. And a great 1700 preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards wrote and preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sermon was so powerful. It was actually preached on two different occasions. It was preached, I believe, in England first. And then it was preached in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741. That message, as he read that to the congregation that was gathered that day, said that people were hanging onto their pews for fear they were falling into hell. There were people trying to scramble out the windows and were hanging off the light posts outside because that sermon had so hit them. The fear of God. Folks, there's no fear of God today. I don't understand why, but there is no fear of God. It was preached, as I said, on July 8, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, and as the power of God fell upon that congregation, people were hanging onto their pews for fear that hell itself was going to open up and they would have fallen into the bowels of hell. Now, there were 10 considerations, and I'm not going to give you all 10 considerations, but just a few very quickly in his sermon. And one of the subjects he touched on was God may cast men into hell at any given moment. He is sovereign and he can do what he will. So he can literally take and end the life of a sinner and they will go soul and spirit to the place of torment. But secondly, there was the wicked deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice does not prevent God from destroying the wicked at any moment. We have this idea that we're going to live 100 years. Gracie just turned 100. She's one of the few that I know that made it to 100. I've known those who have made it to 99. I know those who made it into the 90s. I had some on my family side that made it into the 90s. My mom and dad didn't make it, so I'm not sure what that means for me. But we'll take each and every day that God gives us and use it, hopefully wisely, for the Lord. Knowing that any moment, even we as believers, can find ourselves face to face with the Lord. But thirdly, the wicked at this moment suffer under God's condemnation in hell. Now, we're talking about just causes that we need to fear God because there is this side of God as righteous and as holy and as pure and as loving and as benevolent as God is. There is that side that God says, listen, I have to treat sin. I will treat sin this way. And if you will not separate yourself from your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, then guess what? When you die and when God puts the last stroke on the canvas of your life and you go out into eternity, you're going to the place of torment. So the wicked at this moment suffer under God's condemnation in hell. Fourthly, the wicked on earth at this very moment suffer in the torments of hell. The wicked must not think simply because they are not physically in hell that God, in whose hand the wicked now reside, is not at this very moment as angry with them as he is with those miserable creatures that he is now tormenting in hell. Now you say, what's prompting this, preacher? When you consider what God the Father did for our sin through His Son Jesus Christ, and what His Son Jesus Christ went through, the humiliation, the pain, and the physical suffering, and the agony on the cross, and then the Father turning His back on Him, wouldn't you be a little bit angry if someone turned around and made fun of and rejected or didn't see any use for God whatsoever? After all that I've done and all that my Son has done, and you turn your back, that angers God. At any moment, God shall permit him, Satan, who stands ready to fall upon the wicked and seize them as his own. You know, when a believer dies, he is met in a face-to-face meeting with Christ. I don't know about you, but when I die and I wake, I know I'm going to see the Lord's face. When a sinner dies, they see Satan, who snatches them because he owns them. And he will drag them into the place of torment. If it were not for God's restraints, there are in the souls of wicked men hellish principles reigning, which presently would kindle and flame out into hell fire. Another one is that all that men may do to save themselves from hell's pain shall afford them nothing if they continue to reject Christ. Nothing. These are a few of the issues in Edwards' message. If you do not fear God or have a reverential fear of God, you are either very, very naive, you are ignorant or delusional, or at worst, a fool. Wicked in the eyes of God is as simple as rejecting God's plan to redeem you from your sin nature. You and I have a choice. God gives us a choice. We are volitional. We can make a choice to either reject what God has said and what God has done, or we can embrace it and accept it and become a part of the family of God. That's our choice. But wicked doesn't mean that I've got around raping, slaying, murdering, robbing, stealing, and all that kind of... Listen, wickedness in the eyes of God, we have to see it from God's eyes, is simply rejecting His Son as Lord and Savior. From out of which all those other things, lying, cheating, and all the other stuff, will come from. They emanate from that sin nature that we possess. So, consider the price Christ paid to make our redemption possible. God considers this wickedness on the part of those men and those women, those young people who will turn their back on God. To God, He is to whom it all matters. Wickedness covers everything from rejecting His gift of salvation to every potential that lies in each and every one of our hearts today. To reject God's gift through Christ is to be an adversary of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In other words, there is no other place, there is no other sacrifice that will suffice to bring about the forgiveness of your sin and eternal life. That one sacrifice is Christ Jesus. It goes on, it says, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, "Vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." But you look in verse 31, and it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." You know, we get a very narrow view of God when we look at just the benevolent love side of God, and we don't see the whole picture, get the whole image of God as given to us in Scripture. So it brings us to the third closing point, the faithful. We have been called to a life of faith, amen? To live by faith. The Bible said very clearly that we ought to walk by faith. Not by sight, we walk by faith. Boy, it would be nice to be able to walk by sight, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice to see a road sign and it simply says, "This is God speaking, this is what I want you to do next." Or, "This is God speaking, this is what I want you to do with your life." It would be nice to have those. But you know, we walk by faith because it means we got to get in the Word of God, we got to meditate, we got to spend time. Listen, you've got to spend some time with God. If you want to know God's will, you got to spend some time with Him, amen? Otherwise, you won't know if it's His voice or someone else's voice. Whether it's your ideas or someone else's ideas. Whether it's your goals or someone else's goals. You won't know that. So we've been called to a life of faith, which in essence means God expects us to be faithful. Rocket science, you know. Verse 38, he says there, "Now the just shall live by faith." Not we ought to live by faith, but the just shall live by faith. Stop questioning God. Stop doubting God. Has God ever been unfaithful? Now, I don't know of any time that God's ever broken a promise. You can't find historically from the time of Adam all the way through that God's ever broken a promise. And so, why is it that we doubt it? Duh, why do we doubt it? Because we're sinners saved by grace and we still have the weakness of the flesh. But it means also drawing back. Drawing back has to do with basically to be timid, to be unwilling to utter fear or to dissemble oneself. Of such, God says, He has no pleasure in such individuals. And earlier in verse 29 is a dire warning to those who know God's expectations, where it simply says, of how much sort of punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And yet, we choose to willfully trample underfoot God's precious precepts, and to do so is to spurn God. God, don't care what you said. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. A sobering warning to all who despise living for the Lord. He says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall ye be thought worthy. You take to someone and you present the gospel of Jesus Christ. You present the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. And they look at it and say, you know what? I don't want to be bothered. Or maybe they say, I don't have time. They have just spurned God's message. And spurning God's message is the same thing as spurning God. So, who hath, he says, trodden underfoot the Son of God? Now, can we not see how serious this morning it is for us as the redeemed of the Lord to sin against God? When we choose, listen, you don't sin accidentally. How many of us who have been saved for any minimal length of time are so naive as to think that God's going to buy into the excuse, well, Lord, I just didn't know. Because God's going to say, it's in the book. Yeah, but you know, I didn't have it. There's your first sin right there. The word study is in the imperative. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's when something's in the imperative, it's a command of God. If you're not in it, you're sinning against God. Worse, you're putting yourself on the line for sin. So, we have to understand the seriousness for you and I who are the redeemed and have light. To sin is to do despite. It involves both the displeasure of the Lord, and if sought with a contrite heart, we find forgiveness. So we either get the consequence. Listen, just because you're saved, you're not spared the consequences of sinful deeds of the flesh today. You're saved, yes, but there's still a consequence. But when we have, and we come to God, together with God with a contrite heart, contrite, the idea is that I really mean business. Lord, I don't ever want to do this again. Lord, I don't ever want to be involved in this again. Lord, and you ask God's forgiveness. But what damage is done by, as we close, what damage is done by the sin can only be told in the days of judgment. The fear of God. There is a very, very, very good reason to understand this side of God. A side that should strike fear into our hearts as believers. I don't want to impugn the character of God. I don't want to be a blight on the purity and the holiness of God. I don't want my life to be a reason and an excuse why others turn their back on God. And so we ought to fear sin and the consequences of sin, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. It ought to strike fear in our hearts. As sinners in need of accepting Christ as Savior, God means what He says. As believers, a fear of God having to chasten us, and He will. And I don't see very much of this from believers, either in choosing to avoid sin at all costs, or to be sure that we are walking in obedience. The face on our bulletin is right on, and it says the greatest visible evidence of the fear of God is obedience to God. Listen, if my mom and dad didn't mean business, you know, and I grew up in the day and age when my mom would use a switch stick. And if she couldn't catch us, she said, you got to come home for supper. The switch stick will still be here. So you might as well get it over and done with right away, right, George? We know those days. George had a lot worse than I did. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, the greatest visible evidence of the fear of God is obedience to God. And yet we see such verses as verse 25 and verse 26, verse 29, 30, and 31 in our text, and shrug our shoulders and walk away with no genuine sense of awe. No sense of concern. It means others. It can't mean me. It must be someone else. Think again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as Job said, the fear of the Lord, it is wisdom. You know, it's wise to fear the Lord. Even if that becomes an initial incentive until love can really kick in and take over. Even then, the idea of maybe my love would wane and get cold. The fear of losing the intimacy of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ought to be fearful enough. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, we thank you for the patience of your folk this morning. But Lord, there's a reason it's in the scriptures. And Lord, it's not just only to the Jewish folk. Otherwise, Lord, it would be in the Torah. The Lord is here in our Bible. Lord, you have guided and directed and made sure that every word, every dot, every tittle is exactly where it ought to be. Lord, you have preserved it so that we in this year of 2013 may feast our eyes, not just once, twice, as often as is necessary, that we may understand that fear can be a healthy thing. Fear can be the beginning of wisdom. But Lord, not only the kind of cowering fear, but the beginning of wisdom. To know how to walk in this world and how to handle sin and temptation and how to handle the devil and how to handle our flesh. All these things are available to us in your wonderful word. Oh Lord, if we cannot get it right from the scriptures, then Lord, there is a chastisement. And Lord, I don't know that chastising is ever pleasurable to the one who gives it or to the one who receives it. But Lord, the holiness and the purity of your character demands divine judgment as well as divine chastisement. And Father, may we walk pleasing in your sight, knowing the blessings and the benefit thereof, so that chastisement will not just be something that is rare and infrequent, but Lord, maybe reach that point where never is it necessary. And so, Father, as you know the nature and the need of each and every heart here in the sanctuary and the sound of our voice this morning, speak to them. Bring about your perfect will. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays the piano. Now I'm wondering, as a child of God today, what is your vision? What is your picture of God? How do you see him? Did I strike a side of God that maybe you said, well, preacher, I don't really find that very pleasant. It's there though, isn't it? It does exist. If you've gotten away from God and you willfully sinned against God, then you know it exists. Would you say this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed, preacher, may I ever be mindful that our God is not just only a God of love, but in that love, there is that element of chastening sinners. And Pastor, I want to walk in. I want to live in. I want to abide in that relationship with God that is going to be a blessing, so that his character and my testimony will not be a blight upon him. Preach, would you pray for me this morning? I want to be ever mindful. When I see my flesh is trying to stare me down and my flesh is beginning to win me over, I want the victory for God. Pastor, would you pray for me today? I want that strength. I want that presence of mind that I don't want to have to fall on my face and fall on my knees and come into the presence of the holiness of God and admit that I chose to willfully turn my back on him. Pastor, I don't want to do that. I realize I'm a sinner saved by grace and I'm going to falter and I'm going to stumble from time to time, but I don't have to make it a habit. And I know when I'm sinning and I don't like it. Pastor, would you pray for me? Yes, preacher, would you pray for me today? You know, maybe this morning you're saying, Pastor, I have no idea if I'm saved or not. But boy, I tell you, I've never really thought of God on that aspect. But it is a fearful part on our part. To have to fall into the hands of an angry God who says, depart from me, you cursed, I know you not. Now, it's your choice. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me, ye cursed, I know you not. Not rocket science, you've got a choice to make this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, you pray for me this morning? I have no idea where I'd spend eternity. But I don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God if I can come into his presence now and become a son or a daughter. Part of the family of God. Pastor, would you pray for me in closing? Whether here or whether at home this morning, wherever it is that you may be, you can right where you are bow and surrender and receive Christ or rededicate your life. But Father, this morning we thank you for those who your heart spirit has spoken to. Lord, we thank you for the presence of your word, the presence of your spirit. Lord, if this was a man who presented this message of the flesh, then Lord, it will come to naught. It will not come to fruition. But Father, if your spirit has guided and directed, then Lord, great things will take place between your believers, your sons and your daughters, and yourself. And so, Father, may we go forth from the house of the Lord, knowing that we are loved with an everlasting love, cared for, cherished, so much so that even as believers, if we choose to sin, transgress against you, there is forgiveness, but there still is chastisement. Father, we just thank you for these promises. May we ever be mindful from this pulpit to the pews. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said. 6 o'clock tonight, Brother Randy.